Take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Colossians. And as we just sang, that Christ is sufficient, that's what the book of Colossians teaches. Begins in chapter 1 by teaching us the all-sufficient, supreme nature of Christ, that He created all things, that He is in all things, and by His power He holds all things together. Then in chapter 2, it teaches us what He does in us personally, that He saves us, that He justifies us, and that He is working in us to make us complete. And as we just sang, that we find all our sufficient help, all that we need for life, we find in Christ and Christ alone. And we have come to chapter 3 these last few weeks, and I have a confession to make. I will apologize. Well, we won't apologize, but I will just say that I was wrong. I thought when we got to chapter 3, we would move much quicker than we did to the first two chapters. And that has not happened. That was not intentional, but as we've walked through this, I feel like the Lord has allowed us to slow down a little bit and look at each of these. We took a week in verses 1 through 5 and studied about what it means, the personal application, that if Christ is God and God lives in us, then that should be changing us, and that we are hid in Christ. There's an old man and a new man. Verses 5 through 9, we took a week there and talked about grace-motivated living, that we set off and put aside the weight of sin, but we do it not just out of command or out of habit, but we do it because we are motivated by the mercy and grace of God toward us. We took a week in verses 10 through 17, and it talks about putting on the new man and what it looks like to become more like Christ. And now we've come down to verses 18, really through chapter 4, verse 1. It's kind of one paragraph and one setting. It kind of continues into just the first verse of chapter 4. And we're actually going to break this into two parts. I tried to tackle this in one setting and just felt like we may be here all day if we did that. And so we're going to just take this in a couple portions. But verses 18 down through verse number 1 of chapter 4 deal with our relationships in Christ, our relationships toward other people. So the beginning of chapter 3 talks about what Christ does in us, what our lives should look like as we put off and put on, and if we are changed inwardly and therefore changed outwardly, now it leads us to this. If that's going to be the case in our life, it's going to change and affect the way that we live in our relationships with other people. And he addresses three real kind of systems or types of relationships here. We're going to read down verse 18 down through verse number, verse 17 down through verse number 1 of chapter 4, and then we'll really just be pointing out one particular relationship this morning and then the rest next week. So if you would, look at verse number 17. It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And that's an introduction, if you would, into the next portion where he talks about relationships. He reminds us, anything you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that includes how you live toward each other. And here are some of those relationships. Verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And when we look at this, we see immediately there's wives and husbands, the relationship of marriage, children and fathers, the relationship of parents and kids, servants and masters, the relationship between worker and employer, employee and boss. You see those relationships outwardly, but it is important to notice that entrenched in each of these, Yeah, verse 18, it says, as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 22, fearing God. Verse 20, unto the Lord. Verse 23, as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord, that ye serve. The end of verse 24, ye serve the Lord Christ. End of chapter 4, verse number 1, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So we're going to look this morning that entrenched into our earthly relationships, they are rooted and founded in our heavenly relationship first. And we're going to ask the Lord to teach us that today. Father, we ask that you would bless now your word as we seek to understand it. May your Holy Spirit give us an evident filling so that we can understand and grow in it, and that we can learn that these are not just instructions to help life go smoothly. They are instructions to help us reflect the gospel and to teach others of you by how we handle our relationships here on this earth. And we ask that you guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. As you find your place there again in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin here today with the first of a two-part sermon, if you would, about our relationships with others through our relationship with Christ. And just sort of my motto and method is that we preach through the Bible book by book as much as the Lord allows us to, and we will address topics as the Bible gives them to us. I think that's a fairly wise way to handle and go and walk through. If I was just picking the topic each week, I could end up picking the topic that I would just most want to preach on each week. But as we walk through Scripture, and Scripture gives us what we're going to talk about. In fact, as we have studied the book of Colossians, we'll mention in a moment, it feels a little bit like this little insert about relationships. Like a lot of portions of different letters of Paul, it may feel a little random at first. It may feel like, how did this get dropped in the middle of a book that has been about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, His work in us, the physical and spiritual changes that He is making to our lives inwardly and outwardly. And now, all of a sudden, He's talking about husbands, wives, fathers, and children. Did He just happen to think of that along the way? Is this a rabbit trail? And I think that we'll see in a moment that it is not. It is planned and it is inserted for a reason. But it's an important topic. The first one that He gives us here today will be the one that we are focused on this morning, and that is the relationship of wife and husband, or in marriage. Now, I'm not going to dismiss anyone who is not married in the room this morning, or if you're a teenager, you can benefit from this, and really any of us can benefit from studying what relationships should look like or should be like in the Lord. But I think that it would be pretty easy. We wouldn't have to go far to make a deep argument that marriage as God designed is under attack and has been. And it is not just under attack for the last 50 years. We're going to study the Roman culture and ideology that Paul was writing into. This has been under attack or has been fought against for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Really, any time someone tries to live a relationship without Christ, there are going to be problems. In studying this week, I came across a poll. And here's what it said. This is a poll of married couples. It says, how many of you would rate satisfied or dissatisfied in the following categories with your spouse or in your marriage? And here's what they said. This is the dissatisfied column. 48% of married couples, one person or the other, or both in that were polled, 48% say they are displeased with their spouse's parenting methods. 46% say they are displeased with the balance of chores and issues to deal with at home. 44% say they are dissatisfied with the work-life-home balance. 43% of married couples say that they are dissatisfied with their communication. 42% of couples say they are dissatisfied with their spouse's handling of finances. 40% of marriages say they would classify their marriage as troubled. And did I forget to mention at the beginning of this? This poll is among married church couples. This is not just a poll of anyone in the whole world. This is a poll of Christian couples within churches. And as easy as it is maybe to point the finger and say, well, that's what their problem or that's wrong, we shouldn't necessarily look at it that way, but we should look inwardly at what's going on in our own lives. There are issues at times, and there are issues within our relationships, and the Bible addresses those. Before we jump into this first type of relationship, I just want you to think about relationships as a whole. Think about this. When God created Adam and placed him in the garden, okay? He placed him, we gave him food to eat, a place to live. He gave him a responsibility. He gave him work. He gave him animals and a garden to tend and secure and to keep after. He gave him a beautiful setting, a beautiful place, and even a direct relationship with his Creator. Said that God came and walked in the cool of the evening. That seemed to be a very normal thing. It says that God came and took Adam and put him to sleep when he was going to do his surgery to remove his rib and when he created Eve. So Adam had all those things and a relationship with his God. But there is something interesting that God says about his creation. He says about man, about Adam, who he created in his image. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. So he created this woman. He created Eve. And so Adam is no longer alone. And he places Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them each other. He gives them love. He gives them responsibility. He gives them work. But it is interesting that God says, similar to the way that he said about Adam, not good that he be alone, one of the very first commands that God gives to the very first couple was this: multiply and make more people. Have more throughout the earth. He says, populate the earth. Why? Because God created inside of us the capacity, the need, and the responsibility to have relationships with other people. In fact, you think about the way that the Bible speaks about our relationships. God created this need in us, and so he is not flippant with it. For the Christian believer, how we handle our relationships speaks a lot about what we understand about God and his commands. That God's word is in no way ignorant or flippant toward human relationships with each other. And here Paul addresses several of these. Think about this. The first 10 commandments, or the first of the 4 10 commandments, deal with our relationship with God. But the last 6 commandments deal with our relationship with other people. Jesus comes to earth and he says, they say, Master, what is the greatest commandment? He says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, with everything in you. Love the Lord your God. That's the greatest commandment. But then he goes further and he tells us later the second greatest commandment. And then he even says it this way, like unto the first. He says, in a way, as important or as called as you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, here's the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor. Love those that God has brought into your life in the same way that you love yourself. God's word is not only silent on it, it is very specific on how we handle our relationships with others. God created in us different from the rest of the animal kingdom, if you would, or the rest of creation, the need, the ability, and the capacity to have relationships with other created beings that are also in the image of God. And it's a great responsibility, and the gospel informs and teaches us as to how we are to handle those relationships. Paul doesn't necessarily try to speak to every type of relationship, but he gives us 3 of the core relationships of our lives. As a Christian, one of our greatest testimonies of the gospel to those outward around us is how we handle our relationships. We wonder sometimes why we can't influence the world for Christ when we treat others around us in a negative or in a way that God did not instruct us to. Why? How would that ever draw people to Christ if we first turn them away with our attitude toward them? So Paul, he speaks in a very succinct way to just a few of their relationships. He's not going to try to speak to every relationship. And in this passage, of course, he is not trying to speak to every facet of the relationships that he does discuss. In fact, he mentions just one or two things about them. And we mentioned a moment ago, it may seem random in the book as a whole, but chapter 1, Jesus is supreme and sufficient. Chapter 2, Jesus is working to complete us. Chapter 3, he is changing you inwardly and outwardly. So, of course, he's going to change the way that you live toward other people. It only makes logical sense that if the gospel of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him drastically changes who we are, it will drastically change how we view and treat other people. And Paul does this in an interesting way. As you look there in verses 18 through the beginning of chapter 4, this passage itself has been the source of a lot of disagreement. In fact, some embroiled controversy at times. And he says, what is he saying about husbands and wives? That's one topic that comes up. Is he sort of condoning a system of indentured servanthood or slavery? Is he just buying into that by how he speaks to servants and masters? And we'll address that some next week. What is he speaking about? But this has been kind of a misunderstood and misapplied passage in a lot of ways, and even at times abused passage in a way that it was not intended to be used. So I think it's important. Let's establish a little bit of a baseline and a context this morning. And sometimes, different things. Sometimes when we talk about grammar, when we talk to the Bible, we talk about the Bible, we zone out. When we talk about, if we ever talk about math, I usually zone out. If we talk about history or context, sometimes we zone out. But I want you to hear this carefully this morning, because it's going to be very important as to how we view the passage and the text into looking at the style in which Paul wrote it and into the culture into which Paul is writing this. He's writing it in actually a very distinct style that the people at Colossae would have very quickly recognized in their Greco-Roman culture and society of that day. Some critics accused Paul and say, well, he's buying in to the Roman way and system of life. He is afraid. Some of you even say, well, Paul was afraid to contradict the Greco-Roman style of life or the Jewish style of life. And so he just sort of bought into it and tried to modify it a little bit. But I think as we look at this, we're going to find quite the opposite. We're going to find that he is countering the culture into which he is writing. Think about this. In the Roman Empire, I'm going to read you a couple things this morning that we study. It says, in the Roman Empire, the family unit or household was looked at as the core of society. Orderly homes were viewed as leading to orderly life, orderly culture, society, and eventually an orderly government. Greek and Roman societies had codes of ethic and even written codes, and they called, one set of them was called family codes, if you will, and they would differ slightly by region. So Paul's writing in chapter 3, verses 18 through the beginning of chapter 4, is written in the style of one of these Roman family codes, these codes of ethics that they would have been very used to having and living by. In fact, they would uphold, they were actually law in certain region and areas. And so he's writing in a way that they would have very quickly recognized in terms of style. But the content of what he writes is actually very different than the way that the Roman family codes operated. Let me explain. The culture of their day, most assuredly at Colossae as well, emphasized what they called the pater familias, means the head of family. This is the oldest living male of the household who could, get this, legally exercise autocratic authority over his extended family. He held legal privilege over the property of his family and varying levels of authority over his dependents, including his wife, children, through blood or adoption, his clients, his freedmen, and slaves. He had a duty to, under the code, to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome. He was to maintain the moral propriety and well-being of his household, to honor his clan and his ancestral gods, and to dutifully participate in Rome's political, religious, and social life. In effect, he was called to be a good citizen. In theory, he held, get this, the power of life and death over every member of his family. Now, eventually, this was changed by law, and some of the authority was sort of removed or restricted and kept back. But there were actually times in the Greco-Roman time period and in their culture that certain men, the head of households, literally would get to decide, depending on who in their household, whether it be a child, a servant, a wife, got to live or die based on a wrongdoing. If a child was wayward or a child was needed to be disciplined in a certain way, it could be as severe as he decided it should be. He could punish his wife for any number of things. In fact, there's one historical account of a man who beat his wife to death because he felt she had drank too much wine, and he had the full support of his neighbors and members of society. He did it, beat her to death, and was sort of lauded for it, and then moved on for his life. This is the culture that Paul is writing into. A domineering society, if you would. Unrestricted authority without restraint. Now get this, there were laws within Rome that required marriage by a certain age. They required divorced men or women to remarry within a certain time period. And married couples, by law, were required to have children. You say, well, this is a great history lesson. What does this have to do with anything? All of the laws that they were making were, in their mind, to benefit and prosper and further the empire of Rome. That's why they were all set up. But the code that Paul is about to write to us in our relationships is the opposite. It is not about authority and influence and value and power. It is about submission and love toward each other. And it's not about advancing an empire or a cause. It is about glorifying God. It is quite the opposite of the cultural code to which they were used to. And so with that in mind, let's notice some of the differences in how Paul is writing and challenging the way that the people at Colossae and us today should think about the family. I want you to notice this, like right off the bat, he addresses wives, children, and servants. Well, how is this different? The Roman code, family code, was not written to any of them. It was written to the head of household, to the man, if you would, of the patriarch, the one that they said had authority. And anything that the others were responsible was written through and to the others. So Paul, right off the bat, this would have stood out very distinctly to anyone that was reading it. Why? Because within this code, as he gives it, this family code of Christ in the home, he addresses the wives, children, and servants. So what is he doing? Right off the bat, he is bringing everyone to an equal plane. He is saying you all have value. You all are equal before the Lord. The gospel has leveled the baseline. There is no one in your house that is second rate or of less effect. So in addressing them all, he is speaking to the equality that God has taught that mankind has simply as being an image bearer of God. The purpose was not civility. It wasn't simple order or advancements of kingdom. The purpose of addressing these relationships was the glory of God. And so he's going to emphasize, we already mentioned, he says, husband and wife, parent, child, master, and servant. And as we begin, think about this. Each of those three are ways in which God describes his relationship to us. That's what gives the weight and the importance of how we handle these relationships is this. How does God compare us? He says, Christ is to the church like a husband is to the wife. That God is to the believer as a father is to a child. And that we are to the Lord as a servant should be to the master. And so how we live our daily lives and our relationships as husbands and wives, as parents and children, and as workers and employers and overseers, how we live with those relationships is a reflection of how we view our relationship with God. A husband and wife that are embittered, that cannot live in union, it reflects in a way a view of their relationship with God and with Christ in that way in the church. A parent and a child that cannot come into a certain agreement or that cannot live in the way in which God instructs, it may reflect a view of God the Father toward us. A boss that is domineering and harsh and cruel does not reflect in their way, or an employee that is lazy or that is undermining does not reflect the relationship that God has called us to as servant and master. So the importance here is not just to make your life go smoothly. The instruction here is to reflect what God is to us. That's the importance. So let's start, number one, with this marriage relationship this morning, and we will be just a few moments in each of these, and we'll come back to the rest next week. But I want you to notice, there's some short, simple instruction here, and though I think sometimes it is misunderstood, and get this, anytime an area of the Bible is misunderstood, it leaves open the door for it to be handled one of two ways, to either be abused or ignored, one or the other. Think about it, in any area of life, if an instruction is misunderstood, it's going to either be abused and used wrongfully, or it's simply going to be ignored. And I think that sometimes the teachings that are here in Scripture, if we misunderstand them, we abuse them for ourselves, or we ignore them because we don't see how they apply. So I want you to notice, first, we're just going to walk through it as he gives it to us in verse number 18. Notice this, that wives are addressed first, which of itself says something. Some people would read this and kind of shudder. Our modern culture may shudder and say, well, this does not teach equality. Actually, quite the opposite. In the typical Roman familial code, as we mentioned a moment ago, women are never addressed. So for Paul to immediately address the wife shows there is equal standing before the Lord between these two people, between husband and wife. In Rome and in post-exilic Hebrew culture, women were also often viewed as second-class citizens, and let me say, wrongfully so. In fact, it was common for the Jewish rabbi of Jesus' day, get this, the Jewish rabbi of Jesus' day would wake up each day and they would say a certain prayer. Basically, every day they would repeat this one particular prayer. And let me just clarify, with no scriptural or biblical example, instruction, or intent backing it, they would pray this prayer. It would say, "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Can you imagine, ladies, waking up and hearing your devoted husband in his relationship with the Lord praying that tomorrow morning when you get out of bed? That would not go well. Now, the rabbi was not necessarily trying to degrade those three people, though he would be doing that. That was not his intent. He would pray that because those three types of people were withheld somehow from different types of worship, and within the community of Jewish faith, there were restrictions for the Gentile, for the slave, and for the woman. But then along comes Jesus Christ, who through the gospel teaches the equality of the Gentile, the slave, and the female, unlike anyone they had ever heard. Think of Jesus' interactions, who Jesus interacted with, how he interacted with them. There's the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, who he went out of his way to lift up and heal. Jesus comes and counters every cultural mindset that they had toward women at that point. Why? Because he was saying, everyone is created with equality before the Lord and in front of Christ. And so as he addresses, notice this, he addresses wives, not women. Okay, this is not what it says. Women, subject yourselves or submit yourselves to men. It never says that. It's not taught in Scripture. This verse was used to argue against women's suffrage and voting rights. And they said that we would have an immoral society if we allowed women to vote because of this verse. This verse is not teaching that. Couldn't be further from the truth. Because it doesn't say women submit to men. It says wives submit. And then notice it says to your own husbands. It doesn't say any female needs to submit to any male. It is not teaching that. The text has been abused that way throughout different portions of different years. I'll read for you Galatians chapter number 3. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. We'll see. Because the same person that wrote this in Colossians wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Look down at verse number 26. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Notice this, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this verse, back in Colossians 3:18, is not speaking to the value or importance or the order of men versus women. It is speaking to the relationship of marriage. And then notice this, it uses the word submit, which is distinctly and glaringly different. Notice this than the rest of the verses. What's it say in verse number 20? Children, do what? Obey your parents. Look if you would in verse number 22. Servants, what? Obey in all things. If Paul would have intended for wives to do or to treat their husbands the same way a child or a servant would, he would have used the same word, but he doesn't. They're glaringly different. The word obey in verse number 20 and in verse number 22, the word obey there means to adhere, to listen to, hearken, or obey the command of. But the word that's translated for submit, it's actually a military term, meaning to file in rank in or declare loyalty to. So this is not a term of authority and obedience. Rather, it is a form of submission and it is a form of loyalty that is committed from one to the other. Think of it in terms of a soldier who may be equal in ability, importance, and usefulness, but willing to follow a certain order for a certain cause. And notice this, it does not say to submit to husbands no matter what. Notice in verse number 18, it says, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This shifts the importance in the way that this works. It shifts it back to the responsibility of the husband. It does not say, submit and come alongside, support and be loyal to your husband regardless of what he's like and what he does. It says, as is fit, meaning as it is proper in the Lord. So as a husband submits and follows to Jesus Christ and is loyal to him, so then a wife can submit and be loyal to her husband. This is the qualifying statement or factor in the verse. It's not asking for blind allegiance to something sinful. I've heard it taught that way. It's not asking for commitment to some disheveled, destructive, self-centered, chaos-creating man. But rather, it is asking for a collective submission of two people to Jesus Christ. If the woman's husband would ask her to follow him in worshiping pagan gods, of course she's not required because it's not fitting in the Lord. This is because the husband's, get this, here's the key. This is because the husband is not the wife's Lord. Jesus is. This is how we are to view this, that a husband and a wife are to submit to the Lord together because the Lord is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of both. And so he asks and he says, wife, be loyal to, be committed to, or follow in this way your husband. I've heard this text horribly mishandled. Luckily, growing up here, I didn't really hear it. I didn't hear any of it here and taught this way, but it wasn't until I got to college and I came across different people from different places, heard this text mishandled and used, I'll just say it this way, I've heard this text used to prop up careless, lazy, ungrateful, self-centered men, and this text could not be further from that truth. It could not be further from that. And so, this verse instructs wives to submit, make themselves subject to as is fit in the Lord. But then look at this, and we'll finish with verse 19. Verse number 18 cannot be taken alone. You can't read verse 18 and stop reading. Verse 18, it's essentially the same sentence. It is tagged together. Verse 18 goes with verse 19. And the responsibility in a marriage and the order of it and the function of it and how well it operates as a relationship is not dependent on just verse 18. It is dependent on verse 19 as well. So notice his instruction to husbands. Love your wives and don't be bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. So let's note a couple things. And again, he is countering the culture by addressing the wife first or addressing her at all, but then now addressing the husband, asking him to love her. Now, in our minds, in our day, in a world of romance and Hallmark, who makes millions of dollars on whatever it is that they do, I'm not even sure. In our brains, we think this is natural. People get married because they love each other. But in a society that Paul is writing into, in which they by law had to get married by a certain point, had to have children, they were never instructed. From what I have read, there's one author who is kind of the supreme source on all this, and he says, in all Roman code, Greco-Roman code that they have record of, there is never a command for a husband to love their wives. In all of it, except for in Scripture. And so he says to love, not just to love when life goes well, not just to love their wife when they are exactly what they want them to be, not just to love their wife when they are in love with them. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Here's the word that it uses, agapate. You may recognize it as agape love. It uses the word agape, which means to love, to take pleasure in, to long for. It denotes the love of reason and esteem with selection and choice. It describes the love that God has toward us unconditionally. And that's the instruction, men, that He gives to us, to look toward and to love our wives in an unconditional way. In the way that Ephesians 5, the kind of the parallel passage to this one, he goes as far as to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He came, He lived a life, He set aside and sacrificed, lived a life here as a human being, gave Himself to die and resurrect, to live for and protect His bride, the church. All that Jesus did, how did He love His wife? He gave Himself for her. How are we to love our wives? Not just by some random act of gifting or romance or from time to time doing something to honor, but by a daily mindset of giving ourselves for them. He doesn't list out how to love, though 1 Corinthians 13, you jot it down, that's a good place to start. But he does instruct the husbands here. Here's how he says it. Love them and be not bitter against them. Word means to embitter, to be angry, to be harsh. It denotes a word used to make a bitter taste in the mouth or to upset the stomach. Now, some of us men in here, that's exactly how people would describe us for the most part. But he says, don't live your life being bitter or having a life that is upset in your relationship with your wife. In other words, it's not enough to say that you love your wife or just to do something nice, but it's an unconditional love that does not lead to harsh and bitter relationships. How does something become harsh and bitter? By recounting something over and over. By continually emphasizing the same thing. By being continually impatient with one person or another. 1 Corinthians 13, it describes all the things that love is. Love is patient, it's kind, but it goes on. It says, love does not keep an account of wrongs, is essentially what it says. It does not keep track over and over and over, but rather loves as Christ loves the church. Love as Christ. Do you love your wife? Ask yourself, men, this morning. We sometimes think our spouse doesn't live up to our standard. Our spouse is not what we deserve. But think about the great chasm between yourself and Jesus Christ. And think about that for a moment. You say, well, I deserve this. I should have that. You deserve nothing. You sinned and sent the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, to die on a cross. We are as vile as anything that we could ever imagine. So how could we ever say something is unworthy of our love or needs to earn our love? We can never do anything to earn the love of God, yet we make our children and our wives earn our love by pleasing us. But rather, the Bible's instruction couldn't be further from that. It says love unconditionally. Christ loved fully, and then get this, from that love, He asks for our commitment and loyalty. Christ did not ever ask us to follow Him without first giving Himself to and for us. So how could we ever ask anyone to support and love and be loyal to us if we will not first express that love to them? A husband should not expect a wife to be subject or loyal to him until he is first willing to do the same. Ephesians chapter 5, I mentioned a moment ago, it's the parallel passage. You can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse number 21. Verse 22 begins instruction for marriage, but here's verse 21. Ephesians 5:21 says this, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So before he ever gets into instruction for husband and wives and any submission for a wife to a husband, he first says this, all of you submit to each other. And so a husband cannot ask a wife to do what he is not willing to do himself. To submit and be loyal to, in love and in action, to the one that God has given him. It goes on, it says, he designed, there in Ephesians 5 still, it goes on, notice the end of the chapter. It says, husband, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here's what it says. Christ is responsible to present his bride to the Lord, to lead them to the Lord. And so it says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What is he teaching? He is teaching, and here's the key of the whole text today. We'll close with this. Here's what he's teaching. That the love and the instruction that we have as men toward our families, that it is not as much about authority, influence, and value. It is about responsibility and accountability. It doesn't say that men are like Christ is to the church because they are important and heralded and supreme. It does not say that. It says in the same way that Jesus Christ is responsible to give, sacrifice, change, and bring a group of people to bring the body of Christ to present them to glorify the Lord. In the same way, the man or the husband is accountable to bring his family to God through Jesus Christ. It is not that the man has supreme authority and influence and value in the home. It is that he has the ultimate responsibility and accountability in the home. We like the idea of authority, influence, and value. But with that, we don't think of accountability and responsibility. The Bible does not ask this to work this way for husbands and wives because a husband is valued higher, is of more influence, or has greater authority in the home, but because God has chosen to give the responsibility and the accountability to the husband. Just as Jesus was given care of the church to love, sacrifice, save, and guide the church and steward it toward the Lord, husbands are called and given the responsibility and accountability, get this, men, to guide and steward their home in a way that God instructs, knowing that one day he will be judged by God on the basis of that responsibility and accountability. We have a church here, and we are all responsible for how we live and breathe and function as a church. We will get to the Lord one day and stand accountable before him, and he will say, how did you function within my church? How did you follow my instructions? But the Bible does go on to say that there are certain people held more accountable for the function within the church and how they handle the church, and that is the pastor. Because the pastor is given great responsibility, it says, because he's going to stand accountable one day before the Lord for how he led. And it's a little bit weightier of a responsibility and accountability. So get this, men, that is our role within our homes. We will all be judged accountable for how we responded to our parents, to our husbands, to our wives, to all these different things. But there is one that will be held most accountable, and that is the husband. And there is no way around it. So God has given accountability and responsibility in the home to love your wife and to lead them, to love and not deal harshly. So with that in mind, think of this as we close. With that in mind, Love your wife deeply by following the example that Jesus set for us in the church. Love her and do not deal harshly or bitterly with her. Let me just be frank, because why would a wife or children ever want to follow a bitter, self-serving, unloving man toward his God? They won't. They will have no interest. There was no reason to follow someone that is not focused on the Lord. It's our responsibility, it's our accountability, not to love just when things go well, not to love just because the wife is pleasing, not to love our children when they make us happy or they are respectful, but we are to love and lead well because God has given us that responsibility. And now we'll give one final thought for wives. We are asked, I'm not a wife, but you are asked to be loyal to your husband with this truth in mind, that your husband is responsible and accountable to God for spiritual guidance and the leadership of your family. And this is an immense and weighty duty that is crushing without the loyalty, love, and support of a God-fearing wife. You say, well, it sounds like one can't function without the other. That's exactly how God designed it. It's how he intended for it. That one is accountable and responsible above the others, but that both are accountable and responsible to the Lord. So these two verses this morning that we studied, I know this is a little different type of sermon than normal on Sunday morning, but it's where we have come in Scripture. And these two verses have nothing to do with who works where, who makes what money, who makes financial decisions, who cooks the food, who stays at home with the kids or not, who controls the remote. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do, get this, with the gospel. That's what this has to do with. Because Paul is writing these to these people in Colossians, and he is saying, you can display Jesus Christ in this way. You can be totally different than the rest of the world is with their marriage. Husbands, you can handle your wives and love them in a way that no one else has seen, because you can selflessly serve them because you're most focused on following Christ. Wives, you can willingly be loyal to. In a Roman culture in which women would be harshly condemned and punished for adultery, yet for men it was almost like a rite of society to have a mistress. It was a disgusting display of marriage and responsibility within that. He says you can display loyalty and commitment and love for a husband that loves you because it's how Christ designed it to be. This is not about the ins and outs of the physical parts of our daily life. This is about displaying the gospel to the world. Because we can submit to each other, because we can submit to Christ. And we should be doing this in each of our relationships. The gospel helps a wife to understand she can be loyal to her husband. The gospel helps a man understand that he can be selflessly loving toward his wife. Think about this. This is a reflection of how we think about Christ. Galatians 3:28, this is, we mentioned it a moment ago, that neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, and all these are set aside. Selfless love that displays the gospel of Christ, and it can start in our marriages this morning. Next week we'll talk about the parent and child, and then employer-employee, if you would, and how we live our daily lives and our work. Let's ask the Lord to help us apply this morning. Sometimes a difficult truth for us to swallow. Every bowed, every eyes closed. Not because it teaches anything radical, not because it teaches anything that is contrary to nature or what we should have designed, but it's difficult because we're selfish. It's difficult because we often fail internally ourselves and then expect others to lift up and to provide the support. So let's bow our head and close our eyes this morning and pray and ask the Lord to help us as we follow Him. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that You give us instruction, that You teach us Your way. I'm thankful that as we come to Your Word this morning, and it asks us first to all submit to Christ, and then that whether we are husbands or wives, fathers, mothers, children, bosses, employees, whatever it may be, we are called to first submit to Christ. And then once we've done that, we can love and serve all of those around us because of how you have acted and treated us. Because you gave yourself for us. Because you first selflessly displayed a sacrifice on the cross. You displayed your love, your loyalty, your faithfulness, and your commitment to us. So may we work in harmony with each other. This morning, of course, the emphasis between husband and wife. And may we realize it's not just about making the home operate smoothly or fixing finances, raising kids, or having an orderly home. It is first and foremost about declaring the gospel and the fact that we can love, serve, we can deal lovingly, not harshly, not because of our own strength or power or because we have found the perfect one. Well, none of us have found the perfect one, but we have a perfect Savior. So we ask you that you'd help us, lift us up, strengthen our lives, strengthen our marriages this morning, strengthen our families, our homes, and our relationships with others. And we'll praise you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Stand if you would. This morning, we're going to sing this verse of invitation. And it's a true thought or truth. When you think about the home, our relationships as husbands, wives, that Christ is our first and foremost. Christ is all that we need. And so may we declare that this morning. And then may we live our lives acknowledging this, living our lives as we declare the gospel through our marriage. Let's sing this and then we'll be dismissed in just a moment.